Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be getting together again. It's a little sad for me that this is our last night. We have really, really enjoyed our time here. And it's just amazing to learn more about New Jersey. And I had no idea. I mean, at the times I've been here before, I've come in and gone out in the dark, you know, haven't been able to see the things we've seen during the day. Pardon me, but I'm very impressed with the amount of agriculture that's going on in this part of New Jersey. It's just open land, and of course, I know the crops aren't in right now, but it really is remarkable. And I was noticing tonight and commenting on the fact that the houses are set back from the road, not all of them, but most of them. That's not something that you see in our part of the country. Things are a little more crowded together. And people are closer to the roads, but it's just these wide open spaces. And when I have New Jersey in my mind, I have the New Jersey airports in my mind. And now that we're out here in the countryside, it just is such a joy, such a blessing. And on Sunday morning, when we were here for the first service, and I was talking to Carol, I said, I wonder where the people who go to this church live, and I wonder how far they come, I mean, it's not like it's like in a town here. And then when people started coming in, the parking lot filled up, and we came inside, and the building was full, and I thought, well, they're finding their way here, and so it's really an interesting place to come to, and I know you may take it for granted because you live here, but for those of us who live somewhere else, this is a tremendous testimony to see this church in this place, and the testimony that it has, and the outreach that has been accomplished over the years, and I commend you, and I'm honored to be allowed to have a part in what the Lord is doing here at this church for these days that we have been here, and to get to know your pastor and his family and the others that we have spent some time with. And I appreciate the fact that you all don't head to your cars as fast as you possibly can when the service is over. That is the mark of a healthy church. Pardon me. If you want to spend a little time with each other, love on each other and encourage each other and cherish and build the friendships that God has given you. Thank you. Pardon me. So tonight, we want to take another look at this matter of gospel conversations, and I want to share a principle about a lifelong conversation, that some conversations, although they are very brief, and I've told you about a couple of conversations I had that were very brief. We just barely had time to present the gospel and then move on, never saw some of these people again, and it's impressive to me to meet someone that either was given a gospel tract by someone or had some brief contact with a Christian person, and that was the turning point in their lives. I did mention this one fellow that I had led through the sinner's prayer, and he trusted the Lord when we were in the military together, and then I lost touch with him, and over 40 years later, he contacted me. He found me, contacted me, and told me he'd spent his whole career working for the FAA, and now he was nearing retirement, and he was moving to another house, and he was moving his books, and he found a book with my name in it, and it was one that I had loaned him, and so he found me and mailed it back to me, and we made contact, and a wonderful phone conversation, and I thought, isn't that something, how the Lord superintends in the lives of people? The Lord allows us to be involved in what he's doing in other people's lives. It's not like he needs us desperately, but he chooses to use us and let us have a little part in that. And tonight I want to tell you a story about a fellow that that really was a lifelong friend of mine. And there's another man that was a lifelong friend of mine that taught me a very important principle about friendship, and that is that it takes a lifetime to have a lifelong friend. Have you thought about that? It takes a lifetime to have a lifelong friend. And I had a note in here somewhere, and I have misplaced it. So we're not going to worry about it, okay? But this all started when I was in high school. This is my friend Mike I want to tell you about tonight. I did not go to the same school for very long up until I got into high school. My dad did two things when we were growing up. He was a teacher for a time, and then he was a school principal, of course, in his educational career. But he was also a preacher. And he pastored in little country Methodist churches, and they often couldn't support a growing family. And so Dad would often live in the parsonage of the Methodist churches where he was. And he would put out a big garden, and my mom would can the vegetables and the fruits of our labors there. And that way we could feed the family and take advantage of the places where we were. But then, so Dad would preach in the Methodist church on Sunday, and then he would go to the schools where he would either function as a high school English teacher or a principal. And one place, for a time, he was actually the superintendent of the schools for a while. But he was always involved in education, and so we were moving around a good bit. And I don't remember how many schools I went to before I started high school, but it was several. And then when I got into high school, I did not know this until later, after I was a grown man. My dad had inconvenienced himself greatly to stay put so that I could stay put while I was in high school. And he allowed me to go to the same high school for all 4 years of my high school experience. And I didn't realize what a taxation that was on my dad. Now, he pastored the same church that whole time, so we lived in the same house. But he was going from one school to another. And at one time, he commuted to another county, two or three counties over. And oftentimes, he would have to go and stay for a few days and then come back to make that happen. But looking back on it, I realized what a sacrifice my father made for me to keep me in one place. And when I showed up as a young freshman, I don't know how old all of you all are or were, but when I was a freshman in high school, I was 13 years old. Most kids that start high school are almost 14, right? I don't know, but I was 13. And so I felt like I was younger than the other kids, and most of them I was, and I didn't know any of them. We were in a consolidated high school that was fed by maybe a half a dozen elementary schools around the county. And so when it was time to go to high school, all the kids came in from these elementary schools, and we were all paired up together. But many of them knew each other already, because they had all grown up together, and some of them went to the same churches, and they played ball against the other schools and things like that. And so when we all showed up, I felt like everybody else in the freshman class knew each other except me. And I really felt like an outsider because I wasn't from around there. I've lived in South Carolina now for a good long time, I guess, coming up on 50 years. And I still meet people who will hear that little subtle suggestion of Kentucky in my voice, and they'll say, "You're not from around here, are you?" I think, well, no, not really. I've only been here about 50 years now, you know. But if you didn't go to high school with the local people, you're not from around there. That's the way it is in the South. I don't know what it's like here, but if you don't have high school friends that you still have contact with, then you came in from somewhere else. That's kind of the way it is with the folks there in South Carolina. Well, I showed up in the freshman class, and they all assembled us and put us in certain classes, and then they began to talk to us about what we were going to do, and we went to an assembly, and we learned what the rules were. And then they gave us our schedule of classes that we were supposed to go to, and we found out where those classes were. And we did a lot of that kind of thing on the first day or two. And then we ended up going to our classes and meeting our teachers for the various classes that we were going to have. Pardon me. And even though we had pretty much the same classes, we did have some options. We could choose which courses we wanted to take. And so we weren't all together in the same classrooms all day. Does that make sense? I guess everybody had that same experience in high school. But I quickly realized that there were a few students that must have been on the same track that I was on, or I was on the same track they were on. Because whatever class I went to, that same handful of students was in there. And so there was one fella that really stood out and attracted a lot of my attention and the attention of others. And that attention that he was attracting was not really among those who didn't know him. It was not favorable attention. Mike was an unusual person. He was very, very skinny, I guess is the right word. He was very thin. He wasn't terribly tall, but he was average or maybe slightly above average. And he was very, very thin. And he had a sort of a pinched expression on his face. And it was probably because of the fact that he was very nearsighted. And he wore very thick glasses. And I'm not trying to be unkind when I say these things. I'm saying that he had some features that caused other people to make fun of him. He had a terrible problem with acne. So he's got thick glasses, and he's skinny, and he's got acne. And then to top it all off, he had a nearly paralyzing stammer. He stuttered so bad, it was very difficult to understand him. The one thing he had going for him was he was absolutely brilliant. He may have been the smartest kid in school. I mean, and he and I became good friends. I wanted to be his friend because just the way I was raised, I wanted to stand by the guy that was taking the flack from others. Does that make sense? And he was getting a lot of teasing and bullying I wasn't a muscular person, but I could usually use my verbal skills to shut some of that down. And so if Mike was getting picked on, he could have held his own in a debate or an argument with anybody if he could get the words out. But while he was struggling to express himself, instead of listening to what he was saying, the people who were teasing him or mocking him would just mock him more. And there were times when I thought, you know, I'm not a fighter, and I never have been, and but I was provoked almost to that point a few times when Mike and I were very young. So here we are, young teenagers, and we're getting acquainted, and my heart was drawn to Mike. And there were a few times when some of the, I don't mean to be speaking unkindly to the guys that were good athletes, okay? Some of you probably were very good athletes. There are a whole lot of sports at which I am no good whatsoever. And so I admire the guys who can play ball and things like that. Those guys were merciless to Mike, for the most part. And I thought, this is not right. This is not the way you treat somebody. He's got a speech impediment. He's struggling along. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that problem? And so I was sympathetic to him. And whenever he was trying to say something to me, I would just sit patiently until he got it out. I learned very quickly that it was not helpful for me to try to say what I thought he was trying to say. He wanted to say it himself. And if I would be patient, he would get it done. So, that sort of became the basis of our relationship. I was the new kid who didn't know anybody, and Mike was the picked on kid because of his speech impediment and his unathletic appearance. And it hadn't been long at all there in our freshman year before we became good friends. He reached out to me and I reached out to him, and we became good friends. Mike's family were Catholics. He went to a Catholic church. His parents, when they went to a Catholic church. And I really didn't know much about the Catholic Church other than what I could observe. There was a Catholic church in all the neighborhoods where we had lived growing up. And I was a little bit scared of the Catholic Church because my grandmother would teach me about the errors of the Catholic Church, and my dad, although he was not critical of people who were Catholics or in the Catholic Church, he understood Bible doctrine and would hold a strong line against what he believed to be a works salvation position and that sort of thing. So here's Mike and me, and we're becoming buddies, and we're becoming good friends. And so as our high school years unfolded, we found each other far more dependable than anybody else in the school might have been. The one difference between the two of us was that I loved study music, and so I was always in the band, and Mike was not musical. But because I was in the band, whenever we had a band concert, Mike would come to hear me. And the thing that we hit on that was something we could do together was the debate team. You say, well, how did Mike debate? Very skillfully. He would practice and he would rehearse, and he would get his quotations, and he would get his outline, and all those kinds of things that he needed. And even though he had this stuttering problem, if he practiced and rehearsed, he could make his case, he could present his material, and he and I, but probably by the end of our sophomore year, we were the debate team to be feared. I mean, we really were. We would go to all these other intramural and intercollegiate debate tournaments and just win. We really enjoyed that. And when it was time to go off to college, he and I went off to college together. And here we were, freshmen. And there weren't that many people who were interested in debate. And Mike and I got on the varsity debate team our freshman year. We were unscrupulous in addition to being unmerciful. And one time Mike had written something on a 3x5 card, and it had found its way into the little file card holder. It's like a little recipe file that we kept our quotations in. You know anything I'm talking about? Okay. And so we had that. And I found that when I was getting ready to make my argument, and I needed to beef up my argument a little bit, so I'm pulling out some quotations. I found, ooh, perfect. And so I did not know this was something that Mike had written himself for one of his presentations. And so I just attributed it to a history professor in the college of our opponents. You know, that's when you have no scruples, that's what you do. And so, and then later on I found out, I said, where'd you get this? He said, I wrote that. I thought, are you kidding me? We're going to get kicked out of this tournament if we're not careful. But that was what we did. While we were together and while we knew each other, and that relationship continued and built and grew until finally I dropped out of college and went into the military, and Mike continued on. Finished his undergrad work at Cumberland College in Williamsburg, Kentucky, which is where we went. And then he went to the University of Tennessee and got a master's degree in English literature, I think it was. Got a master's degree in English literature and was hoping to be able to teach. And he would have made a fantastic teacher. He really would have. He tried it for a while. But he couldn't overcome his stutter enough to be effective. And he couldn't find work. And so he got a job editing documents, corporate documents, and manuals, procedure manuals for items that were being manufactured and things like that. So he used his editorial skills and his writing skills, and that's how he made his living throughout his whole life. He wanted to write the great American novel, you know, so many guys do, and he did write one novel that was over 1,000 pages long, and he sent me a draft of it, and I pleaded with him, please, Mike, please cut this into a trilogy. You know, cut this thing down into a trilogy and publish it, 1, 2, 3. And he had gone to an agent who told him the same thing, but he wouldn't do it. It was his brainchild, and he was not going to harm it in any way. And he never got it published, and it was a shame. It was a kind of a bizarre combination, science fiction and who knows, story that he had written. But it was, I mean, he would pore over that. And I said, I like that sentence. And he told me the page number where it was. And, I mean, so I knew that he had just poured his life into that thing. I think I may still have his manuscript in a box somewhere in the attic. But that's kind of how things were going in our lives. The Bible says, he that hath friends must show himself friendly. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. The idea being there that if you would have friends, or if you do have a friend, you must cultivate that friendship. You must be a friend. If you're the kind of a person who says, well, I don't have very many friends, then you should take that as guidance from the Lord that you should be somebody else's friend. Don't sit around and wait for somebody to be your friend. Find a friend. Mike and I found each other, and we became friends because we both recognized that the other needed a friend. I was a new kid. He was a weird kid. I don't know how else to say it. And as a result, the Lord pulled us together and we stayed friends for the rest of his life. I hope I see him in heaven someday. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that I know I'll see him in heaven. I don't know that. But I have hope. And I want us to pause here for a word of prayer. And then I want to tell you why I have hope. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few minutes together tonight talking about being a friend and being faithful to a person who has chosen to be your friend. Lord, I thank you that you gave me my friend Mike, a lifelong friend, and so many opportunities, even though our paths pull us in separate directions, so many opportunities to testify of the goodness of God and the salvation available through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help me now to honor Jesus and to be an encouragement to people here. Perhaps, Lord, you would bring someone to their mind that they haven't had contact with for a long, long time. Or maybe when they get a letter from them, they're too late in responding. But I pray that you would burden them with the spiritual responsibility of maintaining friendships. In Jesus' name, amen. Indeed, it takes a lifetime to have a lifelong friend. And there are times when you're cultivating a lifelong friendship when the friendship will sort of ebb and flow based on circumstances, based on issues that you agree with or disagree with, or the direction that you go. And there are a lot of things in our lives that pull us together there at first, but then other things that pull us apart later on. And while we were involved in the things that we had in common, the things that we enjoyed, we both loved to read. We would talk about the books that we were reading. We would share books that we had read. And we had a little pretend relationship where we saw ourselves as these intellectuals who understood things our classmates didn't, and we would sit around talking at great length about intellectual interests and literature and this sort of thing. But as I said, when I went into the military, I was gone for a time. And then I had gotten married, and Mike never did. Got his life. And so there were some differences between us, and we sort of drifted apart for a few years. And then I was speaking at a couples retreat for a church in Indianapolis. Well, Mike still lived in Northern Kentucky, and Northern Kentucky is not too far from Indianapolis. And so I dropped him a note and I said, Mike, I'm going to be coming nearby and I'm going to have some time. And I would love to renew our friendship if you could come and meet me. So I told him where I would be staying. And I told him when my free times were. And so he came to Indianapolis and he had dinner with me there in the hotel where I was staying. And the primary reason I wanted to see him was to give him my testimony of how I had come to Christ and God had called me into the ministry. Well, he knew that I was in the ministry. But I said, Mike, I want to tell you the story. I want to tell you what happened to me. And I want to tell you how I came to Christ. And I want to share that story with you because you have been such an important part of my life. I can't just go on with what I'm doing without coming back and making contact with you and letting you know how I got where I am now and why I have embraced these interests. And he willingly embraced that. He really did. He said, yes, I'd love to hear that. And so so we got together. We had a meal there. And so he said, okay, tell me about it. And we had these little nicknames we had for each other. I don't know where he picked them up, some English literature or something like that. But often he would refer to me as Old Bean. He would say, well, Old Bean, you know, how are you? And that sort of thing. And we play these little games together. But I said, Mike, I was overseas when this happened to me. I was in the country of Thailand. And I'd been away from my family for a good while. I'd been in Korea for over a year. And then I was just home in the States for a few months. And then I was sent back over to Thailand. And while I was in Thailand, I came into contact with some men that were sold-out Christians. And like no one I'd ever met before. You know my dad was a preacher. You know that I grew up in a church and that I heard this all the time. You know that I had a godly grandmother who prayed for me and preached to me and all this, all my life. But I said, this was different. When I met these guys, that were some of them were on my crew and some of them were just in my sphere of influence. and I saw what God had done in their lives. And I listened to the testimonies that they were given about what they were learning from the Bible and what the Lord had been doing in their lives. I said, It was different than anything I've ever experienced. And he said, what? What was different? How was it different? And it was that same curiosity and that same willingness to listen and participate in the conversation that we had always had as a key part of our friendship. And I began to explain to him. I said, you know, for the first time in my life, I saw something different. This was not just religion that I was hearing about. This was not just Christianity that I was hearing about. This was Christ that I was hearing about. I was learning about a living person. It wasn't church. It wasn't church rules. It wasn't self-control and behavior or any of that kind of thing. This that I was hearing about, it wasn't anything about what I needed to do for God. This was about what God had done for me. And when I began to understand that, the pieces of the puzzle started falling into place. And just like when you finally get the idea, you know, life is like trying to put together a 1,000-piece puzzle with no picture. You know, what do? You know, the first thing you do is you turn them all right side up, and then you get all the ones with the flat sides, and you know they're on the border, so you put them out there somewhere, and then you put all the similar pieces together, and you figure out where they go, and that sort of thing. So you come at it kind of systematically. And eventually you can figure out how to put it together. But there is that point where you get to the place where you've got so many pieces put together already that it's easier to find where the remaining pieces go, because you have a limited number of pieces and you have a limited number of places. And so even though it's very hard to get to that point, once you get to that point, it all kind of starts falling into place. You find that to be true if you ever work a puzzle? Well, life is kind of like that too. And once you get the big pieces where they belong and you get the hard parts, then the easy parts come together, generally speaking. Now, you may have one of those puzzles where either you've got a piece that belongs to another puzzle or something, but you just can't find out where it goes, and you're almost ready to give up. Well, life's kind of like that too. So I was explaining the puzzle, you know, as an illustration for Mike of how the thing had been coming together for me, and I began to realize this. And I just told him point blank, I said, you know, Mike, for the first time in my life, I realized that salvation was the gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that this business of religion that I had been thinking about all my life was not what he was offering to me at all. He didn't want me to be good so he could be pleased. He wanted me to realize how good he was, and he died for me on the cross to save me from my sins. And I've put my hope and faith in him and in him alone. And when I did that, Mike, I was like a blind man who suddenly received his sight. I don't know how else to describe it. God opened my eyes to who he was, to who Christ was, is, and what he's done for me. And I trusted him, and he changed everything. And I had to tell you about this. Mike, I had to find you and tell you about this. We've talked about so many things in our lives. We'd even talked about religion when we were younger. And I said, but this time, this is different. Well, Mike was very supportive when I first told him about it. He was very thankful. He was very supportive. And he told me, I'm happy for you. I'm very happy for you. Well, I said, Mike, you have to know. You know me well enough. You know that I know you well enough to know that I'm not just here to tell you what happened to me. He said, I know where you're going. I said, I have to share this with you, Mike. This is true. This is real. This changed everything in my life. And Mike, this is what you need too. And he starts to squirm, as anybody in that situation would. He said, well, let me ask you some questions. And then he started trying to change the subject. And he says, now, you used an interesting phrase a minute ago. You said you had become a Bible-believing Christian. How is a Bible-believing Christian different from any other kind of Christian? I said, well, that's a good question. A Bible-believing Christian is one who takes the Bible as the Word of God. It's the revelation of God about himself, about his work, about his ways, about his plans. The plan of salvation is in the Bible. The power to put faith in, believe in, and be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, All of that is in the Bible. And if we read it, not just to try to please God because we're reading this book, but to learn about Him, to learn His message for us, He will speak to our hearts. And Mike's response was, yes, I've heard all of that about the Bible. But now, are you, and this sounds an awful lot like the astronomer I told you about the other night, he said, are you one of those Christians that takes the Bible literally? I said, well, look, we both know enough about literature to know that you better define that term if you're going to use it. If you're asking me if I believe there is figurative language in the Bible, the answer is yes. So many things are figurative. But once you figure out the figure, what it's talking about is literally true, yes. So there's figurative language, there's illustrations, and things like that. He said, well, yeah, and you know where I'm going with this. I said, yes, I do, but go ahead. And he said, there are some things in the Bible that are fanciful. They are presented as though they were true, but they're fanciful. And any reasonable person is going to recognize that some of that is magical thinking. And I said, okay, well, pick your, you know, issue that you want to debate. And he said, creation. And it seems like everybody always wants to go to creation. And he said, creation. Do you believe the Bible story of creation? And I said, you know that I do. And he just grinned. He said, you're losing me right there. I said, why am I losing you? He said, you're telling me I have to believe that because the Bible teaches it. And I said, well, I believe it because the Bible teaches it. He said, well, I can't believe it. And if you're telling me I have to believe that in order to be your kind of a Christian, then I don't have a chance because I cannot accept that. And I said, well, make your case. Why can't you accept it? He said, because of what we see. Because of what we see around us. And so we started talking about the age of the earth. That always comes up. He said, how can you believe that the earth is relatively young? He said, are you familiar with carbon-14 dating? I said, yes. He said, do you know how it works? I said, yes, I do. They take the samples of the earth and the things that are found in the earth, the fossils and things like that, and they calculate the age of the stuff that's in the earth by the age of the earth that they're in. And he said, well, that's pretty simplistic, but sort of. And I said, well, they're not factoring in the fact that whatever they're buried in has to necessarily be older than whatever was buried. But at any rate, I said, you know, God created Adam and Eve with the appearance of age. He said, well, if you're going to accept creation, I guess you have to accept that. And I said, yes, I do. What's the alternative? He said, evolution. And I said, well, you got to understand, if you're going to believe in evolution, you've got to begin with faith. And what are you going to put your faith in? You're going to put your faith in the teaching of the scientist who holds the view of evolution, who was not there to observe what happened? How can that be scientific if there's no observer? They're observing what they see, but they cannot have observed what happened. They can only see the consequence of what happened. And we had this conversation for several hours, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, I said to him, Mike, I didn't come here to debate this stuff with you. I just want to let you know some things about Jesus and how he's changed my life and how he's opened my eyes to truth. And he said, I know what you're doing and I'm sympathetic with you and I appreciate the fact that you care enough about me to come and tell me what's happened to you. But I cannot follow what you're saying and I cannot put my faith and trust in that because it is irrational. That was his answer. I don't know if you've ever had a friend that you can talk to that way or who's taken that position. Could be that some of you at some point in your life were Mike and his arguments that he was making to me. And I was saying, Mike, listen, God made Adam and Eve with the appearance of age. And I said, it's the age-old problem of sin. If sin did not come into the world until eons after the earth was formed, then you have no way of connecting sin to human behavior. If sin is not the consequence of human behavior, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ becomes meaningless, and it all just becomes a religious system like any other pagan religious system, and you have to learn the dogma and behave according to the rules and put your faith and trust in what you're doing so that if salvation is a real thing to be desired, it has to be the results of your own labor. And that makes Christianity just like every other man-made religion on earth. And it can't be that. It isn't that. It's a divine revelation of God's plan for man and a divine revelation of God's intervention into the human race and his own creation to save us from our sins. And it really is perfectly logical, completely makes sense, and when accepted by faith, will change life. And he said, well, I've heard that. I've heard that before. But I cannot accept this by faith because my rational senses will not let me do it. That's as far as we got that night there in Indianapolis. And I think we were somewhere in our early 30s, I guess, when we had that conversation. So we continued to write. And we love to write to each other. This is pre-email, okay? So we would write letters and put them in the mail with a stamp. And it was kind of that lag time between correspondence. And we would try to connect with each other when we were near each other. And we would catch up right where we left off. And we would have our friendship and we would spend time together and send him a birthday card. He'd send me one now and then. And we would talk back and forth. And sometimes we would even try to talk on the phone. We had never really developed much of a correspondence on the phone because of his speech issues. But he was a tremendous writer. And while he was working on his novel, he would send it to me incrementally. And he wanted me to give him critiques of the various chapters that he was sending. And that was we spent several years doing that. And that was a lot of fun. And so we stayed in touch over these years. And then we started holding reunions for our high school graduation class. And we would both show up at those things. Not all of them, but some of them. And I noticed that his hair was turning white and mine was turning gray. and so we were both putting on some age and he was still the same guy. That same friendly personality and brilliant mind and struggles with his speech and all the rest of it. And he had a girlfriend a time or two through the years, but no hopes of getting married that I could tell. And my heart just went out to him so much. And we would get together and we'd talk about the camping trips that we had taken together and the fun times that we had had. Just doing things that boys do. I have a scar in the palm of my hand here that I got when Mike and I were on an outing down in the Licken River. You know what the Licken River is? You know, the salt licks all over northern Kentucky that kind of define that area. Mike had a machete and I had a bayonet. And boy, we were pioneers here in our escapades. But we were trying to scale a muddy bank to get up out of this nasty old water where the walnuts had fallen down in there and blackened it. And so I had my bayonet and I asked Mike, I said, can I borrow your machete? And I was going to use it to kind of climb up that muddy bank. He had gotten up there and now I was trying to get up there so we could go around it. And he slid the thing down the mud and I grabbed a hold of it. So I had my bayonet here and I had his machete here. And I thought if I could get a hold in this mud, I could maybe climb up out of here because it was really slick. And I won't be too graphic in the thing other than to say that when I plunged his machete into the mud bank, my hand slid right down the blade. And I sliced my palm open right there and got it all coated with mud. And that is a regular reminder to me of a foolish decision I made. But so we got up out of there, and I said, Mike, I got to go get this fixed. I got to get some stitches here. We got to go get to the doctor. And so we rinsed it off as best we could. We got in the doctor, got in the car, and we went to town. And no appointments, you know, no emergency room or anything like that. Just went to the doctor's office and waited. And my parents were out of town. I would have never been involved in that situation if they hadn't been. And so we're clowning around, acting the fool the way we would often do when we were trying to cheer each other up. So we go in there, and the guy says, you're going to need some stitches. And I said, okay, you don't understand. I have no money, and I have no insurance. My parents might, but I can't get a hold of them. They're out of town. And he says, well, come here, let me put a few stitches in there. And so he cleaned it all up, and he put some stitches in it for me. And we're clowning around the way boys do. And so I said, do you think when this heals that I'm going to be able to play the piano? And the guy says, I don't see why not. I said, well, never been able to play it before, you know. And so Mike and I were laughing and cutting up like we always do. But, you know, so that's another little reminder of my experiences with Mike. And there's so many things like that in my life that remind me of him. And over the years, I would be so busy in the ministry and busy talking to other people, and something would happen. Some conversation would come up, some connection I would make, and Mike would come to my mind. As though the Lord were saying, don't forget about Mike. Don't forget to pray for Mike. Reach out to Mike. Send him a note. Send him a postcard. If you're going to be nearby, let him know. It was as though the Lord was constantly reminding me, keep him on your mind. Keep him in your prayers. Do what you can to love him and encourage him and help him. And the Lord, even if I had wanted to, which I didn't, the Lord would not let me forget Mike. He truly was a lifelong friend. He wasn't a Christian brother, but he was sort of like my growing up buddy that we had done so many things together. We had so many memories, so many times of laughter and encouragement and fun and study and all those things. And so when we were in our 50s somewhere, early 50s probably, Mike sent me a note and said, can I come to see you? And I wrote back, and actually I called him that time and I said, Mike, sure, of course you can come. Come and spend some time. I said, how much time do you need? And do you even know? And he said, maybe a week. I said, Mike, please, come and spend a week with us. Please. You know, we got a guest room. We'll put you in the guest room. We'll show you around. We'll love on you. Let you get to know my kids and my family. And just please come. I've told them all about you. They knew who you are. So please come. So Mike did. And he came to Greenville. He stayed in our home, and he was there for a week. And Mike had a terrible smoking problem and a terrible drinking problem. And he knew I didn't want any of that in my house. And so he tried his best to conform, but he didn't fully conform. You know, no drinking. It absolutely was off limits. But every now and then I would smell smoke, and I thought, you know, am I going to make a issue out of this with this man's eternal soul at stake? And so I ease up a little bit on some of my rigidity with that thing. And we would talk sometimes way into the night. And when it was time for Mike to go home, he had gotten stabilized. And he had been going through some kind of a crisis, and he was just in terrible straits. And I even got the impression from what he was telling me that week that he might be thinking about just taking his life. And so I was so thankful that we had brought him down there. And my kids loved on him so much. And they were so sweet to him. And he enjoyed talking to them. And they wanted to ask him questions. They called him Uncle Mike the whole time he was there. And it gave him the one thing that he needed more than anything else in his life. And that was somebody to love him. And so I spent a lot of time talking about God's love for him. And it was time for him to go, and we had our last meal together, and he was loading up his car, and I said, "Might come back." I might, he said. I said, "We'd love to have you anytime." And I could tell there was something he wanted to tell me. I hadn't preached to him rigidly. I hadn't given him any ultimatums or anything like that. But my whole family, because they knew I had this lifelong friendship with Mike, and they'd heard me tell so many stories about him, they treated him like a family member. And Mike sat there at the table trying to say goodbye, and he began to weep. And he was embarrassed. And I said, "Oh, Mike, don't be embarrassed. I'd hate to see you go too." And he waved me off. "No, it's not that." You know, I mean, as if to say. And then finally, when he collected himself, he looked at me and he said, "I was not prepared for the love." I'll never forget that. I was not prepared for the love. And I realized right then, if Mike could ever come to see the love of God, there was hope for him. And we had done, by God's grace, for him something that he desperately needed. We had loved him in the Lord's stead for that week. I would love to be able to tell you that because Mike was so touched by that love, so touched that it drew him there and kept him there for that week, and he went to church with us, he heard me preach, he had the influence of the Bible and our home. I'd love to be able to tell you that pulled him through. But there was no real event that I could put my hand on other than that statement. I was not prepared for the love. What he was saying was, of all the things about our visit and our reconnection after all these years, here we are in our 50s, sitting together, reminiscing, and you and your family are loving me. His parents were gone. Maybe they long since died. He had a brother and a sister somewhere, but not much of a relationship with them. But Mike needed somebody in his life to love him. And that's what he and I had done for each other when we were boys. And here we were now, past middle age, men, still showing brotherly love. And apparently Mike never forgot that. Whenever we would communicate, he would talk about that. One day when I was 57, we were both exactly the same age, when I was 57 years old, I got a call from a mutual friend that said they found Mike in his bed this morning, dead. And I just had to go in my closet and get alone with the Lord. I knew that whatever was going to be Mike's eternal destiny, it was sealed at that point. And I prayed, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, I know he heard the truth. I know he felt the love of God. Lord, I so pray that he put his faith in you, that he trusted Jesus. I know he could quote the gospel to me. I knew that he understood who Jesus claimed to be and that he had died for our sins. I didn't know how much of the Catholic dogma had corrupted his understanding. I did not know. I wanted to know for my own sake. But I'll just have to wait." But then one day, as I was praying about the whole situation, you know, trying to find out from the Lord, what more could I have done? What more should I have said? Should I have been more aggressive? Should I have risked driving him away entirely? Should I have refused to let him come into my home with all of his worldly habits? And I came to the conclusion that I had done the right thing and that I had tried my best to reach him and show him an example. And God gave me peace as though he had said to me, "Leave him in my hands. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You leave him with me." And so that's what I've had to do for all these years since Mike's been gone. It was a lifelong conversation that gave us a lifelong friendship. I would love to be able to say to you, my friend of a lifetime came to Christ. I don't know, but I can hope. I can hope that he did. And I have plenty of reasons to believe that he might have. And he sure heard what he needed to hear. And he had an opportunity to see what he was hearing about. And I had to be content that I did what I could. Have you ever had to accept that you have done what you could? That you've taken somebody as far as you can? You did the best you could. And now you just have to leave it with the Savior. That's sort of where all of us are at some points in our lives, isn't it? We do the best that we can. We make it as clear as we can. And we make sure, above all, we make sure that we pour on them that unexpected love. Because that's the thing that will break through when nothing else will. You may have a friend like that, somebody you've thought about contacting, you haven't for a good long while. I would urge you, don't throw them away. Don't neglect them. Don't give up on them. Maybe a relative, maybe a friend, maybe a classmate, maybe a coworker. I don't know who it might be in your life. You leave that with the Lord. You do what God has enabled you to do, and you be where you're supposed to be, and you say what you're supposed to say, and you show the love of God to other people around you, and trust the Lord to do right. That's all we can do, and that's all we need to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your love, and thank you for my friend Mike. And Lord, thank you that you allowed me to be a part of his life for all those years. And Lord, you know that I want to see him when I get to heaven. But Lord, I'll leave him in your hands where he's been all along. And I pray that you'd help me to be faithful and to honor his memory as much as I can. And for anybody here, Lord, who's got a friend, maybe a lifelong friend that they're burdened for, give them strength and stamina to stay with it, not to give up, but to continue to be a witness, to show the love of Christ, to pray for, and encourage as much as possible. In Jesus' name.